Well, good evening. Nice to be with you again. We could just keep singing for the evening. It was very enjoyable. You've got a busy week, but we do have our teaching weekend in Riverside starting Friday evening. So if you still have energy left, you'd be more than welcome. 7:30, we start on Friday evening. Now, we're in 1 Kings and chapter 2 this evening, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. So, 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, thou knowest all that Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table, for so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went down to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest that thou knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him, and his forehead bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Maybe just a couple of verses in the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. We read this, Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Then one verse in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And verse 36, For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. And we know God blesses his word as we read it and consider it together. Now David, as we read there, as Paul spoke and gave testimony concerning him, he served his own generation. What a testimony that would be for any of us if it was said of us that we served our own generation. What we see in these 11 verses, or at least in the first 9 verses, is the keenness of David to support the next generation, his desire for the generation that was to follow, of course, his son Solomon. And maybe there's a challenge there for all of us at the start of our gathering. What are we building for the future? It was David's desire in those that followed that there would be that strength, that adherence to the law, to the law of Moses. And he instructs Solomon in his final words. What are we building for the future? I take as a challenge from these verses. Now David, he had of course achieved significant success. He had united a nation that was divided when he came to the throne. There were lasting periods of peace, enemies that had been subdued, preparation, desire, of course, first of all, but then preparation made for the building of the temple. And yet when we read through the Psalms and see into David's soul and the times where he was struggling, times where he fled, we read here about the time that he flew from Absalom, and other times we see there were times that he struggled. We know as we read the scriptures that he had struggle in his own household. He could not rule his children well. We know, of course, that that came after he'd fallen into sin with Bathsheba and committed murder by proxy of Uriah, that brave man. And yet, what is it that scripture records as a testimony of David? Well, we read it there in the book of the Acts, that he served his own generation. You know, you can look through Hebrews chapter 11, and we often focus on failures that we see in other people. Seems to be something that gets us going, at times. I guess maybe it makes us feel better by times that we're doing a little bit better maybe than other people. But when we come to somewhere like Hebrews chapter 11, I was looking at Sarah recently, and you can read her story through the book of Genesis, and the times that she laughed as she was told about the promise of God. What is the testimony that is recorded of her when we come into Hebrews chapter 11? It's by faith that she believed that she would conceive and bear when she was well past age. She believed that God was able, we read there. And so with David, we can focus on his failures, and we shouldn't ignore them. We shouldn't overlook them. They're there in scripture that we might learn from them. But we can learn from David, and hopefully we'll learn in these verses, that failure is not final. It is not the end of the Christian life. It's not the end of the Christian pathway. It's not final. And the testimony afforded to David is that he served his own generation. You know, brothers and sisters, I take great comfort from that. That is the grace of our God, as he looks into our circumstances, that failure is not final. It's not that God ignores sin. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He knows the cost, and he knows more about sin and the awfulness of it than perhaps we appreciate. Yet in his grace, he looks on the life of a David or a Sarah or an Abraham or a Moses or whoever it might be, and that testimony is written concerning them. That is the grace of our God. It is the same for you and me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We see here that he is desiring that his son Solomon, the one that would and has, of course, by this point, succeeded him on the throne. He's desiring that he makes good choices. And we'll see in verse 4 that he reminds Solomon of the covenant promises of God. And I think the overarching theme really of his discourse to Solomon, particularly the first 4 verses, is make sure the Lord has his rightful place. Make sure the Lord has his rightful place. And I suppose there's another challenge there. David is, if you like, on his deathbed. He's at the end of his life, and his desire is to pass on instruction to his children. We know, of course, in the years that preceded, he'd made a complete mess of things in his family, but here he is at the end of his days, desiring to impart wisdom to his son, Solomon. For those that are parents here this evening, I suppose we can take from this, don't wait till you draw your final breath. Don't wait until it is the end of your days. Do we put that as something of prominence in the busyness of life, that we might impart some wisdom to our children? David had undoubtedly made a mess in his family, but it wasn't too late, and he's passing on instruction here. Now, I want to split our section really into three this evening. We're going to think about verse 1 to 4, and we're going to think there about responsibilities, and then verse 5 down to verse 9, we're going to think there about recompense, restitution, and reward. Three R's in one title, it's not too bad. And then in verse 10 and 11, we're going to think about resolution, or the resume of David. So we'll spend most of the time in the first two sections and then a little bit of time at the end. So first of all, responsibilities. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, you will see there that there is a much more expansive charge given to Solomon. This seems to be a much more private charge, just David and Solomon together. That's how it reads, at least that's how it comes across. And this is, of course, the final words of David. We know that David is one of the great types and great pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that undoubtedly when we come into the New Testament, and the promise that we'll see, that covenant promise that is given to David of an everlasting kingdom, of course, is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as ever, when we think about types and pictures and shadows, we must also think about the contrast. And that's why I read that verse in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost. And he says that David is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. We see here that David himself says, I go the way of all the earth. This is the inevitable conclusion of life, if you like, him entering into death. This morning in our meeting in Riverside, we sang that hymn, "'Tis mystery all the immortal dies." And that is the contrast, the great contrast, is it not, between David and great David's greater son, the one that is immortal, invisible, the God only wise, the incarnate one, the one who voluntarily entered into death. Not so, David, I go the way of all the earth. There was an inevitability here in the life of David. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother Sandy, I don't know if you all would know him, Sandy Delgano, but as he was praying this morning, he mentioned that Christ could have returned to heaven at any time. His holiness was unsullied by his walk on this earth, but he came to accomplish the will of the Father, to finish the work that he had given him to do, and voluntarily he entered into death. Not so, David, I go the way of all the earth. And so, at the end of his life, he charges Solomon, recognizing that his days, his days are coming to an end. And what does he say to him? Show thyself a man. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. That's an interesting expression. You remember the Philistines, as they were to fight, and they faced an insurmountable challenge of the people of God before them. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the instruction went out, quit yourselves like men, and against insurmountable odds, they won the battle. Now, probably to say something like this, if not today, perhaps in a few weeks' time in Scotland, will come under the hate crime legislation to tell people that they should quit themselves like men, that they should show themselves like men. We have, of course, become wholly intolerant in society, and we live in very strange days, that to affirm sex-based characteristics is something anathema to the population amongst us in which we live. Of course, biological sex is replaced with gender, and it is whatever you want it to be. But brothers and sisters, we should be very, very clear, because the Bible is clear that there are a distinction between male and female, and there is a distinction based on sex, of roles, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, whether it be in society. We must, of course, be very careful also to keep this in context. It is undoubtedly the case, willfully ignored, of course, by society, but it is undoubtedly the case that the gospel has brought about an equality, whether it be between male and female, whether it be between bond or free, whether it be between religious groups or other national distinctions. The gospel has brought an equality the likes of which was never seen prior to the gospel being preached. Nevertheless, roles are clearly articulated in Scripture, but we must be very clear, they are not to be exploited. It is very, very sad, the day in which we live, when we consider, really, I think we can say, the emasculation of men and the role of men in society. How sad it is when we find such a thing come into the church. We find in society that concepts such as toxic masculinity are spoken of really in a way, I suppose, to denigrate men and to denigrate the role of men. It should never be seen in the church. However, of course, that comes with responsibility and obligation on the part of men also. And maybe it is the case that we lost our way at times and in past generations to see the beauty of distinct roles being worked out in the church, and yet at the same time an equality between the sexes that only the gospel has brought to society. Says David here, "Be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man." Act like a man, says David to Solomon, to the young women here this evening. What are you looking for in a partner when you look for a partner? Are you looking for someone that is a man? It's sad when we look at what society is and kind of feminist characteristics in manhood, and we see it coming into the church. Should never be seen amongst us. We see here David says to Solomon, show thyself a man. Whether Solomon had characteristics that David was concerned about, I guess we're not altogether sure, but that is his charge to Solomon. But he goes on and he reminds Solomon of the covenant of God. He reminds Solomon of the covenant that has been made with him, that through his throne an everlasting kingdom would be established. But, and there is a but, there is a necessity for obedience in David's children and his children's children and in generations that are to follow. David had, I suppose, a general reason to exhort or to charge his son. He could not be strong without obedience and fellowship with God. That is something that David learnt experientially. That Solomon would never be the king that he should be if he wasn't obedient and wasn't in step with God. And says David to Solomon that in that place of fellowship, that he would prosper. But he had a specific reason too, of course, and that is the continuance of the kingdom that was established by him, David, from the tribe of Judah until, of course, the lion of the tribe of Judah would come. It is a remarkable promise and covenant that was made between the Lord and David, that irrespective of how his enemies would act, irrespective of how strong the enemies were, irrespective of the opposition that they would face as a people and nation, if they were obedient, the kingdom would be established, the kingdom would prosper, and the kingdom would continue. Now, we have to be careful, of course, in application. We live in a different dispensation. We don't live as believers in this New Testament church age. We don't live in a day when we link prosperity or wealth or even health to living right before God. That's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sadly, a prominent gospel around the world, but it's not the gospel of God and the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there is instruction to us as believers. What is it the Lord says there in Matthew chapter 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Of course, not prosperity, not wealth, not health. But there will be that vitality of spiritual relationship between heaven and earth if we put God's things first, the kingdom of God, as the Lord Jesus Christ could say. If we put him first, he will take care of the rest. And that's what David is saying to Solomon here. Put God first. Make sure he is at the center of your kingdom. Make sure he is at the center of all that you do. Of course, you know as well as I do, when we look at the whole record of the life of Solomon, he started well. He started very, very well. And I was here on Friday night speaking to the young people, and we were looking at one of those disciples that are named in the book of the Acts, Nashon of Cyprus. And there we have an early disciple that continued well. He continued well. Solomon, he started well. But his legacy was a divided kingdom. The introduction of idolatry into the land and a failure to follow the instruction that his father David had charged him with. Brothers and sisters, it is great to start well. It is important to start well. And I said exactly this on Friday night, it's even better to finish well. And Solomon is testimony for us of someone who starts well, but his life, what does it become? The greatest kingdom that the world had ever seen. And yet he wasted it. And he ended, as I've said already, with a divided kingdom. So David, he charges his son. But then we get this rather strange section from verse 5 to verse 9. And I've called that recompense, restitution, and reward. And David gives Solomon specific instructions with respect to three people. He instructs him in relation to Joab, in relation to Barzillai, and in relation to Shimei. And we don't have time to go into the backstory of all of these characters. I'm sure you've read about them in your daily readings. Whatever reading plan you follow, you must cover the Old Testament at some point in time. So I'm sure you've read about these individuals. But it's a rather strange section that we've got here, because it's almost like David is telling Solomon in his final breath that at least with Joab and Shimei, that he wants to get even with them, that he wants to right wrongs that have been perpetuated by them, and he wants Solomon to do his dirty work for them. There are many people who are not happy with the way that David acts here, that he's settling scores in an unhealthy way. But I'm not so sure about that. With the big picture in mind, future kingdom glory that will come when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth to reign, it will be a kingdom that is marked by justice, and a kingdom that is marked by equity, fairness. And I wonder if that's what we are seeing here, as Solomon comes to the throne and is established on the throne, that justice is being executed and equity is being shown to someone like Barzillai and to his household. It is unquestionably the case that Joab should have been put to death before now, because of his actions and because of his activity. Why hadn't he been put to death? That's a good question. The reason that David gives to Solomon is that he should be put to death because of what he's done with Abner and Amasa. Abner had killed Joab's brother, of course. Amasa had been appointed leader of the armies, and I guess Joab was jealous. Interestingly, Absalom is not mentioned here. We might think that that would be another reason why Joab should be put to death. David had explicitly charged the people not to put his son Absalom to death, yet Joab, as Absalom hung from the tree by his hair, nevertheless disobeyed David's instructions. I wonder if he doesn't mention Absalom because he was acutely aware of his own failure in dealing with his household. David should have put Absalom to death, and he should have been keen that others execute justice in relation to Absalom. But nevertheless, he doesn't mention him here. Maybe with Joab, David was compromised in some way. Joab, of course, knew what David had done in relation to Bathsheba and in relation to Uriah. And surely there is a warning to us there, not to compromise ourselves so that we cannot act in a right way. But David should have dealt with Joab before now. It's interesting when he gives Solomon the reason as to why he should not spare the life of Joab. He says that he slew and shed the blood of war in peace. I spoke recently in Riverside. We've been doing a kind of Christian ethics series based on the Ten Commandments, but looking at the wider picture, and I spoke on the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and what does it mean in relation to war and capital punishment and self-defense. And I didn't read this verse, but perhaps I should have done, because what David is saying is that there is a time of war when it is right and proper that the life of another would be taken. That is entirely fitting. I know in past generations, particularly amongst believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were conscientious objectors, and I would never seek to second-guess decisions that were made. It's very easy from the comfort of a peaceful and prosperous nation to make sweeping pronouncements about what one would do and what one wouldn't. But it is crystal clear on the authority of Scripture that there is a time when taking the life of another is entirely appropriate and entirely fitting. But there are other times when it clearly is not. Premeditated murder, obviously, is in view with that commandment. And it is very clear here in relation to the death of Abner that Joab had acted in a time of peace as though he were at war, and his actions were entirely inappropriate. It was retribution for what Joab had done to his brother. It is clear that Joab was guilty. We get Shimei a bit later in verse 8. And Shimei is a different character. You remember when David had fled from Absalom in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 16, that Shimei, he curses David. He curses the Lord's anointed. Of course, Shimei was of the tribe of Benjamin. That's Saul's tribe. And he never accepted that the tribe of Benjamin had been set aside and the tribe of Judah through David had come to the throne. He never accepted it. And he throws stones at David and he curses David. But then a few chapters later, we find that he kind of comes groveling to David and kind of says sorry to him. And David makes a vow that he will not take his life. He seems to me like a bit of a chancer or such a character that he's taking advantage of someone in their weakness, yet when he realizes they're back to a position of strength, he's a bit of a shrinking violet. But David says he's not to be spared. Interestingly, David did not break his vow. He didn't take action against Shimei in his life, though according to the law, it would have been entirely right to do so. But he says to Solomon that you need to deal with Shimei, and you will see as you continue your series when you come down to the end of chapter 2 that the life of Shimei is taken. We see the wisdom of Solomon in how he deals with that situation. There's not just some kind of unilateral retribution exacted on Shimei. His wisdom comes out, but I'll leave that for a later speaker to speak on. Is it retribution? Well, perhaps it is, but ultimately I would suggest it is justice that is being executed. It is rightful justice that is being executed. And I think it's a prelude to the manifestation of Christ in his kingdom when rightful justice will be executed. You know, there's going to be, and it's hard to piece it together, but at the end of the book of Daniel, you get all of these different days that are mentioned for that second 3.5 year period of the tribulation, and different lengths of days are mentioned. But there's going to be a time of justice at the end of the tribulation period when nations are going to be dealt with, when individuals are going to be dealt with, when the nation of Israel is going to be dealt with. And justice will be at the heart of it. And equity will be at the heart of it. And I think that's why we not only have retribution or justice, I think, better in view, but we have reward that is in view also for this man, Barzillai, the Gileadite. Wrongs will be righted, but in that coming kingdom, reward will be dispensed. Barzillai was someone who provided for David as he fled from Absalom, and David does not forget what he did, and he shows kindness to him. That will be the case, of course, to the nations that support the nation of Israel. It is astonishing to me when believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when churches conflate Israel with the church, when they deny a literal future for the nation of Israel. It is plain as day in Scripture. And nations that deal kindly and well with the nation of Israel, they will be rewarded in a future day. There will be a time of reward as kingdom glory comes in. And this man, Barzillai, he said he was too old to go and eat at the king's table, so it's his sons that are provided for. I guess it's like a state pension, if you like. I guess by the time I get to retire, there'll probably be no state pension. But this was David's state pension for those that had done well, and the family of Barzillai were shown kindness. He showed it to others as well. Mephibosheth sat at the king's table, and others as well. Reward, if you like, for faithfulness. Now we must finish. Just a couple of comments on the final two verses. And I call this resolution, or the end, if you like, or the resume of David. And we read there, so David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David in the days of, and the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. We read this in 1 Chronicles 29, and he died in a good old age, full of days, riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. I think these verses are pretty self-explanatory. They don't really need any comment. But when the summary of David's life is written, as we've read from the New Testament and as we've read just now from 1 Chronicles, it's not the issue of Bathsheba that's mentioned. It's not the issue of Uriah that's mentioned. It's not when he changed his appearance and acted like a madman. It's not when he fled from Absalom. It's not when he didn't deal with Absalom and Amnon and Tamar and issues in his own household. He failed in many different ways and at different times. And as I've said already, it's not that those things don't matter. Sin always matters. But there is something wonderful about how the Spirit of God has seen fit to record the lives of these men and women that we find throughout the Old Testament. It's a token of the grace of God. And David confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. And we know that if we do that, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David confessed his sin. He was a repentant man before and after Bathsheba. He was a man after God's own heart. And when the testimony of his life is written, he died in a good age, full of days, riches and honor. I wonder, brothers and sisters, I'm not sure we'll be afforded a deathbed testimony like David had here. We might not be afforded a good old age and full of days, but I wonder what testimony will be written about your life and my life. This is the end of great King David, but we give thanks that great David's greater son will yet be seen in kingdom glory, and the promises that were given to David will yet be fulfilled, and that throne will be established forever, and this world will see it, and the nations will go up to Jerusalem and they will pay tribute to him. We trust what's been said has been helpful and instructive. Thank you for listening. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great example of King David that we have in Scripture. We thank you for the testimony that is afforded to him. We thank you that his desire was for the things of God. We thank you that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. We thank you that he knew what it was to walk in the valley of the shadow of death, but he did so without fear, as we've read in our verses this evening. We thank you that he knew what it was to praise and worship in spirit and in truth. We thank you that he lived a life to the praise of his God, that he was a man after God's own heart. Our Father, we see the missteps and we see the outworking of the flesh, and we know that this propensity is in us all. We know that we have the flesh and it afflicts us and drags us down, and we make provision for it, though your word tells us to not make provision for it, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we might learn from David and from Solomon, and to be pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, that full expression of their acts, of their deeds, of that kingdom that we see here, that will be a glorious kingdom. May we be those that look for his appearing. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for the assembly that meets here. We thank you for your people. We pray for any not able to gather, and pray your blessing upon one and all. Part us with your blessing, we ask, as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.